All right. Good to see everybody here. We're talking about a boiling cauldron today. A boiling cauldron. What do you think about that? And the boys and girls are staying with us. I asked Skye, maybe she's going to help me put the bones in the pot in a little bit. In a minute. When I see it, you can come up. I grew up on top of Stormville Mountain. Anybody been on the top of Stormville Mountain? People are a little different up there. Yeah, their eyes crossed like this. It's not like down in the village. They froth at the mouth. Not like down in where the flea market is. Those people, they're, you know, pretty normal. But top of the mountain, things can get crazy. My dad used to like to grab me on a Saturday morning and said, "Son, you see that rock over there?" And the rock would be about the size of this pulpit like this. He says, "By dark, we're going to move that rock with our bare hands." "Dad, there's no way we can do that. No bulldozer, no backhoe, nothing. We're going to move it." Do you know how we moved it? He'd start a fire. And he got that fire going at the base of that rock, and it burned, and it burned, and it burned so hot you could feel it from 20 feet away. And what do you think happened after hours of the fire burning around that rock? What do you think happened? Johnny knows. It started to crack. It cracked into little pieces so that we could take the shovel and move that huge rock to wherever we wanted to move it. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. And so the writer of Hebrews quotes Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 9 to say that he is that consuming fire. And my dad showing me that with the rock reminded me. Fire has a powerful way of changing things. You can do so many things with fire when it gets hot enough. And so the scriptures, many scriptural writers go ahead and say that God is that consuming fire. So let's look at the text, shall we? And you've noticed the worship team is up here. We're going to do something different today. It's a musical scripture reading. You'll see that in just a second. In the ninth year, we're in Ezekiel 24, this boiling cauldron. In the ninth year, in the 10th month of the 10th day, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. Boy, Ezekiel loves that phrase. It's mentioned over 30 times. It means human. It reminds Ezekiel, I am God and you are human. Son of man, record this date, this very date. It's historical. It's real. Because the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Tell this rebellious people. Now, if you've been with us in Ezekiel through these past several months, the rebellious people, that phrase is used by Ezekiel 14 times. They are rebellious. And give this parable to them. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And that phrase, the sovereign Lord, is mentioned in verse 3 here in this chapter, in verse 6 in this chapter, and in verse 9 in this chapter. And then he goes into the parable, which is, in Hebrew, a kind of a folk song that you would sing around the kitchen or the campfire. It was a folk song for celebration. So Josue and the team are going to help us with it. Let's sing with them to give you a feel for what it's like. Go ahead, Josue.
All right, guys, if you're going to stand up, we're going to clap a little bit. Thank you for putting up with
this. This is a celebration.
Yeah, it's celebration. It's happy. All right, it goes a little something like this.
Yep.
Oh.
Put on the pot, pour in the water.
Crank it up hot, let the meat cook, and get the copper hot. Come on now.
Oh,
get the copper hot.
One more time.
Put on the pot, pour in the water. Crank it up hot, let the meat cook, get the copper hot.
Oh,
put on the pot.
All right. Woo! You feel that celebration? Thank you, worship team. It was supposed to be a commendation. They were ready for some religious festival. They were ready for a party. Did you feel that folk song? I bet you never heard that in a scripture reading, have you? Let's continue with the scripture reading and see what else happens. Maybe it doesn't go so well for the Jews as he gives that out. Put into the pieces of meat and all the choice pieces, Skye, if you'd like to do that, the leg and the shoulder. fill it with the best of these bones. So we put the bones in the pot and the meat's going in. Notice it's the best of the meat. And the Hebrew word for pot here isn't a clay pot that they would normally use. It's a copper pot. Do you get the sense that it's a special thing going on here? Copper, the choicest meats, the tomahawk, right? Who goes out and gets the tomahawk piece of meat, the 40-ounce slab of steak, right? Put that in. Take the pick of the flock, pile the wood beneath it for the bones, bring it to a boil, and cook the bones in it. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, verse 6. Woe to the city of bloodshed, to the pot now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away. Take the meat out piece by piece in whatever order it comes. For the blood she shed is in her midst. She poured it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground where the dust would cover it. To stir up wrath and take revenge, I put her blood on the bare rock, God says, so that it would not be covered. Again, the phrase is repeated in verse 9. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed. I too will pile the wood high. So heap on that wood and kindle the fire. Cook the meat well, mixing it in with spices, and let the bones be charred. And then set the empty pot on the coals until it becomes hot. And the copper, there's a copper element, glows so that its impurities may be melted and its deposits gross may be burned away. It has frustrated all efforts. Its heavy deposit has not been removed, not even by fire. Now your impurity is lewdness, because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity. You will not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. The Lord has spoken. The time has come for me to act, God says. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the sovereign Lord. So here they were, ready for a celebration, copper pot, choicest meats. They thought they were going to be patted on the back. Oh, what a great time. But then it turns. Did you see that? Jerusalem is the copper pot, and the meat and the bones and the spices are the Jews who have survived the Assyrian invasion in 722. They are the Jews, the elite, who have survived the invasion of 586. They are privileged people. They feel like they have divine favor, but they have forsaken God. They're in a delusion. They were in a mental and spiritual state of inertia with paralysis. You see, they were thinking, we've got God's law. We've got God's priests. We are God's people. We have the promises of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. The temple would be restored. You see, Jerusalem was the precious pot, and the dinner was supposed to be a banquet feast. But the Jews would be burned, the meat and the bones and broth. And the pot and the meat would be entirely eliminated, as you read that text with me. Oh no, the Jews must have been thinking halfway through the song. Halfway through the parable, this is supposed to be a party and a celebration, but the boiling cauldron was a challenge to the Jewish illusion of the privileged chosen. You see, they were probably thinking, I taught Sunday school for years. I served on the worship team for years. I know the Apostles' Creed. I can say the Lord's Prayer. I can do this and that. I was a member. My grandpa was a member of the church, right? But guess what? It didn't give them favor before God. So the process comes in verse 5. It hits them halfway through the parable. Heap it up. Heap it up. Make the strength of the fire even stronger. Anybody go to their bonfire, their high school bonfire when they were in high school? You remember that thing? Oh, yeah. Your enemy, the normal enemy of your high school. I went to Carmel High School, so when Mayapat came into town, there it was, homecoming and the big old bonfire, and they would pile up the wood and pile up the wood, pile up the wood until it got huge so that the whole high school could see it. That's kind of like what God is saying here. I'm going to pile up this fire, and it's going to be a boil of a boil. And in verse 5, that's what he said. He uses a paraphrastic phrase here, a finite verb with a participle, not just bring it to a boil, as your English Bible says, but Boil a boil. It shows the turbulence of the water. You know, like when you go away and leave the pot burning in the kitchen, you left the fire on. What happens? It starts to whistle. And then the steam comes out. And if you leave it long enough, what's going to happen to the cover? Right? God says, get that fire burning. Make it hot. Overall, here we're seeing the vividness of these verbs. And it brings an atmosphere of excitement and anticipation of what's going to happen. And the choices of meats and spices are there. But there was a change of mood to the Jew as they heard this parable. There was no security in religious tradition or position. Their claims of privilege were no match for their disobedience and the lack of relationship. Jews would have felt that they were going to be commended, but guess what? Verse 6 says, there is something on the pot, something encrusted. Can we see that, Christine? Verse 6, the pot is now encrusted. The deposit won't go away. Cindy has me well trained now. I like to cook ribs. Not as good as Tom's ribs, but I think they're pretty good. But when we were first married, I would just throw the ribs on this pan and cook them hot, 475, 500. Well, guess what happens if you don't put Spam on the tray? Yeah, we went through three or four trays before Cindy finally convinced me, spray the Spam on so that it doesn't stick, so that it doesn't become encrusted, so this stuff doesn't get so thick on the tray that we can't get it off. That's what this parable is saying here. The pot has become encrusted, and we can't get it off. It won't come off. It is special indeed. Jews would have felt something is wrong here. It's not just what's in the pot that's corrupted, but the pot itself. And it's not rust, like some of your English Bibles say. You see, copper would not rust, would it? What happens to copper? It turns that putrid green, right? So here's this pot becoming green. So the Jews are understanding here that they went from next in line to next to nothing. They went from the penthouse to the outhouse. They went from the choices of cuts to putrid flesh, and the corruption is inside of it. The meat itself is contaminated in the pot. And it's a bloody issue in verses 7 through 9. We've got some pictures of that. It's a bloody issue, the meat that goes in. You remember, you Old Testament scholars, that in Leviticus 17, the blood of slain animals would be carefully poured on the ground and then covered over on the side with dirt, Deuteronomy 12 and 15. To leave the blood exposed was to provoke God's anger. So they treated the blood as a very holy, special thing. So if there was blood, even from a sacrificial animal, cover it over. Illustrations of that we've seen in our small group in Hopewell lately. Remember Cain and Abel. Cain goes ahead and kills his brother Abel. And when God confronts Cain, what does he say? Cain, where's your brother? Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. It's exposed. It's there. And then you know the story about the Passover, right? The blood on the door frames and God's anger burning by those who do not put the blood on the doorposts. The text says here they were blood splatterers. Think graffiti, blood graffiti all over the walls, all over their society, all over their culture. It's not just a neglect. It's not just a mistake. No, the blood was poured on smooth rocks, kind of like to advertise or to brag about their bloodshed. What a culture. What a world they were living in. There was murder, there was rape, there was incest, there was extortion, muggings, and theft. There was no hiding that. And in verse 8, God says, stir up the wrath. I put the blood on the bare rock so it would not be covered. Job 16, 18, Job is wrestling with this. Job says, earth, don't cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Let the blood be out there so that it's a testimony to what the blood does. And then in verse 9, notice again that phrase in verse 3, in verse 6, in verse 9. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It's been repeated. You know what I take from this that is repeated three times? It doesn't matter what I say, right? It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what your neighbor or your coworker. It doesn't matter what some podcaster says or some influencer or Channel 7 or Channel 5 or Channel 4 or any media giant. It doesn't matter what they say. God is saying when it all comes to an end, when push comes to shove, I am the king of the universe. I am the judge of heaven and earth. I am God Almighty. So that when I say something, I mean it. And God's saying here, I've had enough. I've had enough. Ezekiel's been preaching now for 9 years. 9 years! And the Jews won't turn. He says, woe in verse 9 to the city of bloodshed. The rattlesnakes have entered the playground. When spiritual and political leaders should have been leading and directing and guiding people to God, they were killing, they were raping, they were stealing, they were destroying people. And God says, I myself now, I myself will make the fire huge. So verse 10, here's the process. Pile on the logs, heap on the wood, verse 10 says. Light the logs, kindle the fire, cook the meat and the bones well. Let them be charred. God's had enough, amen? God is a long-suffering God, full of patience. But the meat here was to be cooked thoroughly. The Hebrew word hatem means to finish it off, to destroy it, to eliminate it. The broth is poured out. The bones are charred to a crisp. Burn it into a mass of carbon. And the word for bones here isn't animal bones. You'd expect that, right, for sacrificial animals. It's the word for human flesh. The flesh is so putrid and corrupt, it has affected the very pot. And in verse 11, if we go there, Christine, in verse 11, we see that the pot is supposed to stand empty. And so it becomes so hot that the copper is glowing so that its impurities might be melted. Its corruption will be consumed. So remember that tray that I was cooking my ribs on? It's as if Cindy would say, forget trying to clean that in the sink. Just take it and put it in the fire. But we're going to find that even that fire doesn't solve the corruption. What's the point here? What is God saying in this parable? Well, can I suggest to you that sin is tough to remove? Sin is tough to eradicate. In fact, our sin will never be eliminated. We're saved by grace through faith, amen? And God's making us more holy, more sanctified, but we wrestle and struggle with sin. And I think we need to oppose the philosophy in our culture and in our society that says, you know, if that person just had more education, they would be a better person. If that person had more money, they would be a better person. If they had better friends, a better neighborhood, then they would just be more righteous and more godly. But as we say in biblical teaching, the problem, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Amen? We've met the enemy and he isn't here. And that's what God is saying to the Jews. The problem is here. And so in secular counseling, we're told that, you know what? The problem is outside of you here. It's your parents. It's your boss. It's your culture. It's your neighbors. And the answers are inside of you. But the scriptures seem to teach, guess what? The problem is in my heart. The problem is here. And the answers don't come from inside. They come from outside. Amen? And the gospel and the transforming grace of God. So what is the calling here? Sometimes we call sin mistakes or indiscretions or even mental illness. But what we see in the scriptures is Adam and Eve walking with God, loving God. And then as soon as the devil comes to tempt them, boom. Yeah, that sounds good, devil. I think I'll go ahead and follow you and not the Lord. And then Adam and Eve have two sons, their first two kids. And what happens in the first family? Cain kills Abel, murder in the first degree. and then they live a few hundred years, and the world gets so evil that God has to come to Noah and say, Noah, I need you to build an ark because the world is corrupt and the nastiness of the pot is encrusted onto the pot. And then after a few hundred years, the Tower of Babel comes. And again, the people disobey God. Instead of listening to God, they say, let's be like him and build the tower to him. So back to the pot. Even the pot must be torched or destroyed because of the corruption of its contents, according to Ezekiel. Verse 12, God says, this is phenomenal. I haven't seen this anywhere else in the scriptures. God says, it has frustrated all efforts, every attempt to be cleansed. What a great practical tool for us. We can't reform ourselves, amen? We can't just find 12 steps or find some way to get to God by ourselves. We need God's help to transform us. This word here is a hapax. What do I mean by that? It's the only time it's used in the entire Old Testament. The word awan is a troublesome wickedness. It's the grossest of gross. And God says, I've exhausted my mercy. I've tried to help these people, but nothing, no fire can remove the deposits that are caked onto the pot. Even a ferocious volcanic fire can't do it. It has exhausted all efforts of my cleansing. Though I scrub and I scrub and I scrub, guess what? It won't come off. And so what a lesson for us. We may try to scrub and scrub and scrub the filth of our souls from us, but we need the Holy Spirit of God to enter us and forgive us by grace through faith. Amen? Now, I know you know that up here, and I know that up here, but often it's not the way we live on a daily basis. We keep trying to make ourselves better somehow. Instead of admitting that we need God's grace every day to lean on him, to transform us, to yield ourselves to him, and allow him to make us who he wants us to be. Verse 13. Now Ezekiel abandons the metaphor of the pot, and he addresses the, quote, bloody city, the city of Jerusalem. And he says, your impurity is lewdness. I don't think he's saying that your impurity is lewdness. It's a metaphor. Your impurity is like lewdness because our sin to God is like adultery. It's cheating on him. It's covenant breaking. God is saying your sin is like you're cheating on me. You're giving your heart and your love to something else. If you don't believe that, can I challenge you to read the book of Hosea this week? Anybody remember what Hosea goes through? Joe saying, yeah. God says to Hosea, hey, Hosea, you're a prophet, so I'd like you to go marry a prostitute. What, Lord? Yeah, go marry that prostitute because she's going to be unfaithful to you. She's going to cheat on you over and over and over again. I want you to show the people, I want you to feel what it's like in my heart when my people cheat on me and commit adultery against me and do wrong things against me all the time. It's like a corrupted pot. Well, Lord, I guess we're not going to be going through any premarital counseling in this situation then, huh? I guess we're not going to have any counseling as far as later on in the marriage, or we're going to go to any marriage seminars if she's going to keep cheating on me like that. Yeah, no, that's not necessary, Hosea. So the text says, your impurity is like lewdness. You will not be cleansed, the text says, until my wrath against you has subsided. This is the most emphatic affirmation of divine resolve in Ezekiel. It's a firm and decisive proclamation. Verse 14, the Lord has spoken. The time has come for me to act. We never know when the time is up, do we? We don't know when the time is up for us as individuals. We don't know when the time is up for us as a society and a culture and in our world. We don't know. And if you watch anything on the news, you're thinking, eh, is today the day? You turn the news or the radio, is today the day that things are going to come to an end? Is today the day that things are going to get so horrific that we can't deal with it? But we do know that the time is coming at some point. God says, I will not hold back. I will not have pity. I will not relent. You see, God has already had pity for centuries. He says, you will be judged according to your actions and your conduct. God's patience provides even more evidence of their sin. Now, can I tell you that God is so long-suffering? God is so patient with us. God waits and waits and waits before he brings judgment. He is so caring and loving and gives us every chance to repent and to love him. But at some point, he says, enough is enough. So it caused me to wrestle these last few weeks about the theology and philosophy of God's wrath. I had a professor in seminary who said, the theological neglect of today are the heresies of tomorrow. Can I say that again? The theological neglect of today will be the heresies of tomorrow. And I don't hear anybody, and I mean anybody, teaching or preaching or writing or singing or making movies about God's wrath. We run from it. Maybe we're embarrassed about it. We don't like to think about it. We hide from it. So let's think together about a philosophy for just a few minutes, a theology of God's wrath. And can I mention to you that there are 16 different words in the Hebrew Bible for God's wrath? And often the theme is one of burning mind, or that his nostrils are burning. 16 different words. What does that tell you? I always like to turn to Josue here and ask Josue in Spanish, how many words are there for snow? There isn't even one. They call it rain, right? Lleve. But if I go to the Eskimos in Antarctica, how many words do you think they have for snow? 27. Been there and done that, Mike, huh? All these, why? Because they've got to know, is it good to be able to ride the dogs over the ice? Is it good to build the igloo? Should I be traveling in this stuff? If something becomes important to you, you become very sophisticated in your verbiage and vocabulary as to what it is. What do you call those things that are on your feet today? I see sneakers. What is it? What else? Shoes, sandals, boots, loafers, Crocs. You could probably mention, if you go into your closet, about 30 different words for shoes, couldn't you? If I took you to Papua New Guinea, if I took you to some African village, how many words do you think they would have for shoes? For what? Yeah, shoes. Well, those are interesting things you have on your feet, they might say. But because they're important to us, we've developed a very strong vocabulary for what we wear on our feet. And so wrath is a very important term in the Hebrew Bible. So let's dive in, shall we? Can I suggest to you the purpose of God's wrath is to rid the world and universe of evil and establish his justice and peace. The wrath of God is something we do not teach about, preach about, but like Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, when the kids are talking about Aslan, is he safe? And remember what the kids say about Aslan, who represents Jesus? God is good. Aslan is good, but he's not tame. He's not a pushover. We can't take him for granted. I think that we have politely neglected the doctrine of God's wrath. We've avoided this aspect of God, his attribute of anger. We have sidestepped the fact that God is a consuming fire. We have circumvented the justice of wrath and the wrath of justice. Although Scripture is full of teachings about God's wrath, we have abbreviated the topic. And so in the Scriptures, we see about 55 references in the New Testament about God's love and 36 references to his anger. So when we read about God's wrath, we wince, we cringe, we look away. But our God is a consuming fire. And can I suggest to you that God's wrath and love are not antithetical? Isn't that the way we think? Can we see that, Christine? I guess as I've wrestled through this in the last month or so, I always thought, here's God's love, and here's God's anger. And so the two compete somehow, so that when God gets done loving, then he gets angry. Boy, that sounds like a human way to understand things. Can I suggest to you that God's wrath is part of his love. Wow, that's different. How do you figure that? Let me suggest to you, right? In this PowerPoint, the love of God uses the wrath of God to protect his people. His wrath preserves a righteous world and restores peace to this earth. Think of the flood in the ark. God's wrath comes to restore peace, to make things right. If God doesn't step in to do something, evil flourishes. Chaos and confusion and destruction will flourish. God's love always observes the boundaries of his justice and his righteousness. And his wrath observed is like the burning and the boundaries of love. Without the justice of anger and the anger of righteousness, how can we appreciate his love, his mercy, his grace, and his benevolence? If we don't see God's anger inside the love, guess what? We feel entitled. We feel like we deserve his love. But we haven't earned it. We haven't merited it. It's by grace that his love comes. So if we just think that we're going to continue to be in God's grace and God's love, we need to remember that he wants to love us and know us. What is the purpose of God's wrath? To eliminate and eradicate evil. To eliminate and eradicate those who would trample the love and the grace of God underfoot. The purpose of God's wrath is seeking to eliminate those who laugh at God and mock his divine power. It seeks to eradicate those who would oppose the peace, the serenity, and the joyous peace of God's love. That's what his wrath is there for, and he's slow to bring it. Without the wrath of God, opposing those who choose to continually rebel against him, God's love would no longer be righteous. God would be compliant. He'd be tolerant of sin. He'd be tolerant of hate and destruction and selfish ambition and pride and violence and bloodshed. So his wrath is necessary, but we've neglected it. God would be tolerant of sin and even condoning sin in its final stage. You see, God's love is not some sentimental affection, but it's a loyal covenant. It's a commitment. And when that covenant love is abused over and over and over and over again, we see God's wrath. Let me challenge you to look at the book of Revelation this week and read the book of Revelation in light of God's wrath. It's all about that. God says there in Revelation, I've had enough. Sin is a terrible violation of infinite holiness, justice, and love. But I fear that we have forgotten the nastiness of sin. Sin is nasty, and it won't come off the pot. It has vicious fangs and sharp claws. I'm afraid we have failed to contemplate the loving holiness of God. I'm afraid we have become callous to God's holy justice. So those who mock and betray God's love face the justice of his wrath. Let's look at Psalm 97. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. I love every scriptural writer starts off on such a loving, positive account. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Something positive, something edifying, something that's building God up and building the whole universe up. But fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like the wax before the Lord. And then we can look at Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, thanks, Christine. Well, here's a phrase or a verse that talks, Topheth is in the valley of Hinnom. It's the valley of Gehenna, and it's there that the pit has been made ready for the king. With an abundance of fire and wood, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur, sets it ablaze. It was for the enemies of God, not those who would seek God by grace. So it's not just a one-time thing in Ezekiel. It happens again and again. Do we have Isaiah 33:14? Maybe not. We don't have that one. Look at Isaiah 33:14 and 2 Thessalonians 1:7. It's not just an Old Testament idea, but also a New Testament idea. Some of you have already been to Lancaster, Pennsylvania to see Joshua, right? I'm anxious to see Joshua. We're going to go, a few of us, in the fall. I've been reading it and looking at it, so I'm not surprised by what happens in Joshua. Do you remember when Joshua goes into Jericho and he defeats Jericho, and somebody in the camp, after they're told not to take the treasures, not to take all the idols of the Canaanites, he takes some of the idols, right? Does that come up in the show? It didn't, did it? Because we don't talk about God's wrath. Guess what happens? They take all the treasures and they hide it in their tent and they bury it when they're told to destroy it. And they love the treasures. They love the gold. They love the silver. God says to Joshua, go find out who it is. Bring them forward and I'll point them out. And you know who it is? Achan. A-C-H-I-N. And he stole all those goods. He stole all the treasures, all the idols. Do you know what God directs them to do? You won't hear that from many sermons. They don't put it in the Joshua play, I'm sure. God says, bring them out and burn Joshua and all that belongs to him. Stone him and burn him. Bring my consuming fire to him. God hates sin. He hates it in our lives, and he's upset about it. So what does it mean for us? Well, I'm going to turn to a very familiar passage to you. It's not an obscure, strange text. It's John 3. John 3:36. He that has or believes the Son has eternal life. Amen. What a great promise that is. If I know Jesus, if I've come to him and confessed my sin, if I've come to him and asked by grace through faith to save me forever, oh, he's more than anxious to do that. He runs to save us by grace, amen? He wants to save us. He's a loving God, full of patience and long-suffering. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's what? Wrath. Boy, we don't like that word, do we? The wrath of God continues to remain. So my strong encouragement today is don't be like the Jews in Ezekiel 24. Well, I've been a member of the church for 45 years. In 1975, I was on the elder board, and I led the church there. I can say the Lord's Prayer. I can say the Athanasius Creed. I can say the Lord's Prayer, and I can quote scripture out the kazoo. But if you haven't asked God to be your friend, if you haven't befriended him like he befriends you, the wrath of God remains on us. And boy, if you're here today and you're not sure if you've ever come to God and asked him to save you, if you've never asked for forgiveness, if you want to get away from that wrath of God and you're wondering, why is my life so messed up? Why are things so confusing and twisted? Why are things so out of sorts? It may be because this cloud of wrath is hanging over our heads. So Carrington will be up here, I'm sure. Tom is in the back. Phil's in the back. If you want to go ahead and just pray with somebody and say, I don't want God's wrath in my life. I don't know where I'm at. I don't know if I've befriended the Son of God. I don't know if I know him. I don't know if I've asked for forgiveness. I'm not sure. Would you pray with me? Phil and Tom and Carrington would love to do that. And until then, be careful of the boiling cauldron. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for this text. It's not one that grows churches. It's not one that we feel joyous about per se. But boy, we do find comfort in the fact that you are a holy God and that your wrath is part of your love, that your wrath protects us from continual and eternal rot and corrupt. We thank you that you step into our lives and you step into our culture's experience, our world's experience. You step in when you've had enough to say, it's time to bring restoration. It's time to bring healing. It's time to bring wholeness. And so we thank you for that attribute of your character, of being a loving God, full of grace and strength and, yes, wrath. Help us to see your holiness and your justice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.